All right, you ready for the word of the Lord this morning?
Amen.
Good, I'm glad you're enthusiastic. All right, because the title of the message is Our Great and Terrible God. Our Great and Terrible God. You ready for this ride? Isaiah chapter 6. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 6. Our Great and Terrible God. You know, I really wrestled with this one. You know, just what to say, how to say it, make sure that it's said properly. Because, you know, when you stand behind a pulpit anywhere, if you're in any kind of ministry that involves teaching or preaching, whether it's to one or a thousand, there's a sacred trust there. You know, you're representing God in a measure to the people that you're speaking to. And that's kind of a big deal. You don't take that lightly. You don't take it casually. And so just know that today we're going to be talking about some weighty subject matter, but this is not coming from, the angry preacher or, you know, the guy who just wants to make people feel bad so he can find security in a full altar call. That's the makings of an insecure preacher, and that's not what we're about here when we minister from this platform. We want you as the body of Christ to be built up and made into the people that you've been called and created to be. So we're going to read the first 8 verses of Isaiah 6, and then we will get into the word today. In the year that King Uzziah died, verse 1, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had 6 wings. With 2 he covered his face, and with 2 he covered his feet, and with 2 he flew. And one called to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is Yahweh of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, Yahweh of hosts. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for. And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then I said, Here I am. Send me. Let's pray. Holy Spirit, I ask you now for your anointing and for your guidance, God. Lord, not just for myself, but for all of us that are here today. Lord, I need your anointing to speak. Lord, my brothers and sisters need your anointing to hear, God, that we might be changed by what's said today from your word. God, I pray that we would receive what you have in your heart for us, Lord, knowing that everything you say is for our good and for the advancement of your kingdom and for the glory of your name. God, we gladly submit ourselves to your word because we know that you're good. We know the heart that it's coming from, Lord. You've made your character very, very clear. You are more than trustworthy, O God. So, Lord, we invite you now to tell us whatever you want to say, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. When my wife and I celebrated our 1-year anniversary, we had a really great first half, and the second half was not so great. The first half, we went away for the weekend, and we stayed at this really nice cottage in the country out in Mount Joy, Pennsylvania. It's down near Lancaster. Friends of ours, have family that owned it, and we rented it for the weekend. It was great. Beautiful scenery. The room was just lovely. Then we came back, and we were on campus. Still had some vacation time left. We said, you know what? Let's go for a hike. My wife knows where this is going. So we drove into those mountains back behind the school there, up at Hawk Watch, as the trail is called, and we're walking through the woods, and we're having a good time, and we get to the top of the mountain, and it was kind of disappointing because there's no clearing. You can't see anything, taking the view. It's like, all right, let's go back down. So we're walking down the mountain. We're in the woods, and all of a sudden, I see this black mass moving through the trees, and I'm thinking, it's a hiker with his dog. He's got a big black lab, and that's what I'm seeing right now. Then the head of this monstrosity clears the trees, and it is a bear. It is a large bear. And, you know, I'm not prone to fish stories where it gets bigger every time you tell it, but it was large enough. And when you have nothing on you to drive such an animal away with, it looks even bigger. And that was probably the most helpless moment I've ever felt in my life. You know, I thank God I was strangely calm. I looked over at my wife. I said, we're just going to walk back up the hill because we had just come over a crest. You know, I said, if we get up high enough, we won't be able to see him. He won't see us. And I look over at my wife, and her lips are turning purple. She, I'm like, maybe it's okay. We're going to go back up the hill. So we go back up the hill. We get far enough up, we can't see him. I looked over and he's eyeballing me, looking straight on. I'm like, oh my Lord, he's going to come and maul us. I am not bigger than a bear. I am not stronger than a bear. It was crazy. So we get up over the hill. He can no longer see me. I can no longer see him. And we stop and I'm really worried she's going to pass out. And then I'm like, oh God, what are we going to do? She's even when she's scared, she's adorable. She looks at me and she says, well, maybe we can call the army. They can come with their guns and they can rescue us. And just like in the, I mean, yeah, they were right there. You know, it's like right behind the National Guard armory. So we're thinking, hey, they can come up and they'll blow this thing away and we're going to be good to go. And just like in a movie, I pulled out, just to, I knew, like, there's no way that's going to be done. But just to humor her, I pull out my cell phone, and like in a movie, there's no service at all. No signal, no bars, not even roaming. There's nothing. And I'm thinking, oh, gosh, what are we going to do? And, you know, so I start hollering, making a lot of noise. Because, you know, Pennsylvania black bears are naturally very skittish. They're not naturally aggressive. That's very abnormal. Unless it's a mother with her cubs, it's very abnormal for a black bear to be aggressive. But still, when you don't have anything on you, you do not care. Reason is out the window. All that exists is fear and potential panic in that moment. So we're standing there, and I'm hollering, making a lot of noise, hoping to scare it off. And I'm thinking, okay, we're going to go back down the mountain. And so we left the trail, and I found this gully. It was just, you know, washout, excess rainwater, just carved it out. I was like, all right, we're going to stay in this because the walls are high enough. We shouldn't be seen by anything. So we literally ran all the way down the mountain in this rocky gully, and we made it to our car in record time. And how glad we were when we finally got there. Yes, amen. But, you know, my wife's plea for let's call the army, I think, is the most natural human response that anybody could ever expect of anyone. And I think it's the most natural response that God expects of us when we feel in danger. Because when you're facing a crisis, when you are facing something that is dangerous, that threatens your safety, you want something or someone that is bigger and more dangerous than what you are facing. It's automatically what you want. When you're a kid scared of the dark, you want your daddy to come. Because no monsters jump out of the closet when dad's in the room. Nothing messes with dad. That's the mentality. That's the idea behind it. You think that way when you're a kid. You know, if I had had a gun on me, I wouldn't have felt half as fearful. I probably would have been a little more excited, you know, because I have the safety of a weapon. But, wow, I'm seeing a bear in the wild. This is cool. You know, that the boy in me coming out there, you know. But when we're in fear, when we are in danger, we naturally want something or someone with us that's bigger and stronger than the danger that we're in. Something that's greater than the crisis. It's a very natural desire. And that's kind of what we're seeing here in the scripture. You know, Isaiah is actually in a place of crisis. And I'll explain why in a few moments. And he's encountering this God who in that moment of crisis, in that moment of not knowing the future, great uncertainty and danger, he shows that he is still the sovereign king who rules over history. And so that's going to be the basis for the message today. And like I said, the title is Our Great and Terrible God. And the word terrible, you know, I looked it up in Webster's just to make sure I was using it right. And I loved the first two definitions that appear there. The first is exciting, extreme alarm or intense fear, terrifying. The second is formidable in nature, awesome. So when you're talking about something that's terrible, you're talking about something that's terrifying and awesome. Something that inspires fear and something that inspires awe. And our God is indeed terrifying and he is dangerous. Sometimes we lose sight of that. He becomes far too much like a teddy bear in our Western Christianity. There is very little about God that could ever be or should ever be called cute or cuddly. He is not safe. He is a ferocious God. You know, if you've ever read the Chronicles of Narnia, C.S. Lewis allegorizes Jesus as the lion Aslan, and he's described over and over again, he's not a tame lion. And I think Lewis was really onto something there. God is not a tame God. Sometimes we find ourselves really enjoying songs, and I'm not saying this in a condemning way. If you follow me, you'll hear my heart behind this. Sometimes we find ourselves enjoying songs, enjoying sermons, and enjoying views of Scripture that let us turn God into a bit of a parrot that sits on our shoulder and tells us how wonderful we are. But never an image of God that demands our reverence. that demands our submission, that demands our surrender. Listen, I will be the first person in this room to tell a hurting Christian about the love of God. I will be the first person to drill his mercy into you when you're so swallowed up by fear that you don't know how God feels about you. I will be the first one to go there. I'll never negate the need for that. But sometimes the Holy Spirit calls us to a place of spiritual maturity that isn't just acquainted with his love, that isn't just familiar with and convinced of his love and of his mercy. But he calls us to a place of spiritual maturity where we fully recognize that it is a privilege that we get to come and stand before this holy God. When was the last time you and I thought it was a big deal to get to come in this room? When was the last time we came in here thinking, my God, thank you for the privilege of getting to come into a building, an established building without any fear, and get to sing songs that people freely write and publish about you? Thank you, God, that we're able to have a band that, you know, is able to play with talent and lead us into times of worship. And we don't have to be afraid of who might hear us. You've heard me share this before, but I'm going to share it again. You know, Pavel Mafti, his father, I'll never forget the first time I met him. We were sitting around their kitchen table, and he's telling stories about when he grew up as a Christian in the former Soviet Union. And they would meet for church in basements. And when they would gather together in those basements, they would stuff the windows with mattresses and with pillows so the KGB wouldn't hear them and come in with AK-47s and haul them off to prison. That is not a version of Christianity that we've ever experienced in this nation. We've never known that. Are we taking our privilege for granted? I'm not saying I feel guilty for never experiencing that kind of persecution. Rather, I am very grateful that I've never had to live through that. I am thankful that we enjoy the measure of freedom that we do in this country. I cherish it. I treasure it. But I will not, God have mercy on me, I will not ever take it for granted. Or I can come in here and my mentality is, man, I just really need a touch today. God, I just hope the songs are what I want to hear. I hope it's something that speaks to me. Rather than coming in and saying, God, I'm going to love you today because you are worthy. You saved my soul. You gave me life twice. And because of that, I'm going to lift my hands. Because of that, I'm going to make sure my posture, even the way that I stand in worship, shows that I'm glad to be here. That's why I do it. I'm not of the opinion that you have to be standing a certain way or adopt a certain physical posture in order for God to hear you. I don't believe, you know, that we have to kowtow and touch our foreheads to the ground three times in order to be heard in our prayers. I don't care if you're standing, if you're sitting. My thing is, are you interested? Or are you coming in putting all this expectation on God as you're worthy when you touch me? Because I think that is, unfortunately, that is shamefully the mentality that has gripped the majority of the American church today. But in this story, and many others like it in Scripture, when men came in contact with the holiness of God, it put them on their faces. When was the last time coming in here was a big deal? When was the last time it was an exciting privilege that many around the world only wish that they could enjoy? He's a consuming fire, the Bible says. That's New Testament. That's in the book of Hebrews. He's a consuming fire. He is a ferocious God. And yet, even though we deserve his ferocity, even though we deserve his rage against sin, he gives us his gentleness instead. We deserve the lion, but we got the lamb. When was the last time that made you want to love him? I know that sometimes we come in and we're heavy. We need a touch from God. We need him to express his love to us. Again, like I said, I'll never negate that. But beloved, what is the true motivator for your worship? What is what drives your praise? Is it whether or not he gives you what you think you need? Or is it because of who and what he is? I'm telling you right now, biblically, one is right and one is wrong. Which one are we living under? Which one drives our worship? Now, why are we talking about this morning? There's two reasons. Number one is I believe that there is power in meditating on God's power. When you talk about the awesomeness, the magnificence of God, his immensity, his bigness, to create a word, it does something to you. It makes you, when you put faith in it, when you really trust that he's as mighty as he says he is, it does something to you. You feel like you can face more. You feel like you can walk through the fire. You know, I remember the first time that I ever spoke in tongues, I got filled with the Holy Spirit. It was here in this chapel, right before it happened. We were singing a song. It was this old song, Summon Your Power, O God. It's this old church song, and singing about the might of God, the power of God. The chariots of God are tens of thousands. And I don't know how to explain it. The words just hit me. And all I could think was, God is huge. I mean, it's like I just saw him in my mind. This picture just came to my mind. He's this awesome God with tens of thousands of angels behind him, and he leads them as his army. That's the idea behind Yahweh of hosts, the title that the angels sing in Isaiah 6. He's the God of heaven's armies. All the angelic hosts submit to him, and they follow him on a war path against his enemies. He's a mighty God. And the truth of that just filled my heart. And all of a sudden, my English praise turned into some language that I'd never thought of before. Beloved, there's power in meditating on the power of God. There is power in fixing your heart on how mighty he is. There is great encouragement in it. Even the psalmists would do this. When the psalmists were in danger, they would reflect on the power of God. Psalm 46:9 says this, He makes wars cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the chariots with fire. These were men who saw war. These were men who looked at the end of a spear pointed at them from an enemy that wanted to run them through with it. And they said, God breaks those spears. These were men who saw chariots riding against them, wanting to destroy them and overthrow their nation. And they knew God overturns chariots. If you've never stared down the barrel of a gun, it's almost easy to miss the weight of what the psalmist is writing about. If your life has never been in mortal danger, you can almost pass over completely just how deep those psalms are. These were men whose lives had been in peril, and they saw God come through. He makes wars to cease. Let the enemy bring on their army. Let them bring on their spears. God's going to shatter every one of them. These were men who knew that was true. Psalm 76:3 says, He broke the flashing arrows, the shield, the sword, and the weapons of war. They knew that God was on their side, and he was far more terrifying than any enemy army that would ever come against them. We're moved by songs that sing of God's power because there's something in the human heart that wants to be near majesty. You ever climbed a mountain and taken in the view at the top? If you're anything like me, I could sit there forever and just take it in. I love the beach. I love going to the ocean. One of the most intimidating things I think I've ever looked at, strangely enough, was actually when I stood on the beach at night. I remember the first time I ever did that. I went out on the beach at night, and it was pitch dark out there. And when I looked out over the ocean, it was this black abyss. And I was like, oh my gosh, this is scary. Felt like something was going to reach out and grab me. It was like staring into a black hole, staring into nothing. It was intimidating, but it was majestic. There's something in us that longs to be near that which is magnificent, that which is beautiful. We desire it. And God is the very essence of beauty. He's the essence of majesty. And there's something in us that longs for him. We're moved by songs that sing of his power because there's something in us that cries out for that. And that leads into the second reason why we're talking about this today, because sometimes you and I need to be reminded that God is bigger than what we are facing. He's a lot more terrifying than what's scaring you right now. So why do we walk in fear? There's nothing scarier than our God. There is nothing more terrifying than our God. Think about Psalm 18. David is writing about when he was delivered from his enemies, and he says, I cried out to the Lord, and my prayer came before him in his holy temple, and he came down in thunder clouds. Darkness surrounded him. Flashes of lightning and burning coals were at his feet, and he sent out his arrows and scattered my enemies. There's nothing scarier than God. Nothing scarier than an angry God. And the joy of the psalmist was that that angry God is on my side. If God is for us, who can be against us? Sometimes we need to be reminded that our God is infinitely bigger than our problems. But coupled with this truth, however, and this is where I was really grappling with this message, this Isaiah 6 is almost a strange passage to use for this particular theme, but I don't know of another that captures it perfectly. In the midst of being empowered by God's power, in the midst of being encouraged by how awesome he is, somehow the revelation of his might places a responsibility on us that we are not to overlook. And we're going to be talking about that. But there's this strange harmony that you see in meditating on the power of God, becoming aware of the power of God. There is an incredible encouragement that comes with it. There is an incredible empowerment that comes with it. But there's also a responsibility, a weighty responsibility, that the awareness of his power puts on us. And really, that ties back with what I was asking us before. What motivates our worship? If he's as powerful as we say he is, then he's worthy even when he hasn't come through for us yet. And sometimes we get that mixed up. So we are going to be encouraged today, but at the same time, we are going to remember what is expected of us as his people and what he's worthy of. Now again, Isaiah and the nation of Judah were facing crisis because Uzziah had just died. Uzziah was a good king. He failed miserably at the end of his life, and he was prematurely put out of his reign because he went into the temple and he burned incense. He tried to be his own priest, tried to represent himself to God in a way that God had forbidden. And so because of that, he was deposed from his office. He was turned into a leper. God rejected him as king, and his successors were not strong. His successors were not effective leaders at all, and they were not as godly as he was either. And so Isaiah and the nation is rather fearful. We've just lost our king. We've lost our good king. What's going to happen to us now? And it's in that moment of uncertainty. It's in that time of fear, much like what we're facing today. You know, I saw an article just this morning as I was preparing a news headline. It said in the wake of Paris terrorist attacks, New York gripped by familiar fear. Can they help it? I can't blame them at all. If I had experienced something similar, I would immediately go back to that. We're facing times of incredible crisis, incredible uncertainty. But in the midst of that uncertainty, God appears to Isaiah and shows that he is still the powerful and sovereign king. In verse 1, he's seated on a lofty throne. He's immense and magnificent. The train of his robe filling the temple basically illustrates his royal majesty permeating the atmosphere. You cannot not feel his glory. There is no way that you can escape the awareness of his majesty. That's what's conveyed by the train of his robe filling the temple. He's being worshipped by angelic beings who are too ashamed to look at his glory. They're covering their faces. They can't even look upon him. He's so magnificent. All they can do is declare the glory of this incorruptible God. The fact that they say, holy, 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 whenever you see repetition like that in the Old Testament, it usually means that they're talking about what's called the superlative, the highest degree of something. In other words, what they're saying is, there is nothing and there is no one holier than this God right here. This is as holy as it gets. That's what's conveyed by the fact that they say it three times. There is no one holier than Yahweh of hosts. Now, I'd like to make a few comments here on the word holy because I think it's going to really impact the rest of the message. The meaning of the word holy is actually very disputed. We really do not know what it means. Now, I know typically we think of the word holy as meaning separate or moral. But listen, folks, the angels are not crying out separate, separate, separate as Yahweh of hosts. Nor are they crying moral, moral, moral is Yahweh of hosts. Those meanings are actually derived. They came to mean that. Holy came to mean separate. It came to mean pure because it had to do with God's separateness. It had to do with God's purity. But the root meaning of it, the idea that holiness was meant to convey about God, didn't just mean separateness. Separateness and morality, holiness does echo them. But that's not what it actually is in its essence. Now, there are four widely disputed, maybe not disputed. Okay, these are the four definitions that get the most scholarly attention. I'll put it that way. These are the possible meanings that get the most scholarly attention. The first is, of course, separation and moral purity. There are a number of scholars who still advocate that traditional understanding, but many find it too restrictive. It's not broad enough. It doesn't cover the scope of what you see holiness meaning in Scripture. Some believe that it means transcendence. When something is transcendent, that means that it is so above the things around it that it's not defined or affected by them. But the problem that some have with transcendence is that this is the God who says, I'm the Holy One in your midst. This is a God who doesn't necessarily transcend his people. He wants to be near them. He wants to live and dwell among them. So that one does have some merit, but it also falls short. Now, I'm pointing out some of the inadequacies because I want us to see that we really do not know. I'm going to give you something concrete in a moment, but bear with me for the moment. So separation of moral purity, transcendence. Another possible meaning is anything belonging to the divine realm. Anything belonging to the divine realm. Now, that one has some strength because, you know, people and things could become holy. You know, all the articles of the tabernacle were considered holy. But the thing is, they were not divine. They didn't necessarily become God because they were made holy. And again, it almost seems that there's just some shortcomings with that definition. And finally, the fourth one is that holy is simply a way to describe all of God's nature. And that does have some possibility. That one is probably the most attended to. But again, suffice it to say, nobody can really stand up here and concretely say, this is what holiness is. We know that it's amazing. Let me tell you something that is concrete. Listen to the way God talks about his holiness. I'm going to read four scriptures to you that describe God's description of his own holiness. And I think this is where we get a better idea of what exactly we're dealing with here. The first thing God connects his holiness to is very obvious. It's his wrath against sin. It's to be expected. That's usually what we associate it with. Listen to Amos 4:2. Hear this word, you cows of Bashan, who are on the mountain of Samaria, who oppress the poor, who crush the needy, who say to your husbands, bring that we may drink. The Lord God has sworn by his holiness that, behold, the days are coming upon you when they shall take you away with hooks, even the last of you with fish hooks. So God sees a number of women that are indulging in lavish lifestyles. They are oppressing the poor. They're crushing the needy. They're completely out of line. They're completely ungodly in their lust. And God says, in my holiness, I am going to judge you for your sin. So the first thing God connects his holiness to is his wrath and his rage against unrighteousness. Sure, probably all have that in our heads. The second thing is he connects it to purity. All right, well, we've kind of already established that. In Leviticus 11, God connects his holiness to ritual purity, being fit for worship. He says, be holy for I am holy. And he talks about making sure they keep a clean lifestyle so they can come into the tabernacle and worship God. In Leviticus 19, he again says, be holy for I'm holy. But then he talks about their conduct. And he's talking about moral purity. But then there's a twist. You know, the first two, God's wrath against sin and purity, those are kind of obvious when it comes to holiness. We usually think of those things. But then you read scriptures like Isaiah 57. Listen to this. For thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly, and to revive the heart of the contrite. For I will not contend forever, nor will I always be angry, for the spirit would grow faint before me, and the breath of life that I have made. Here God connects his holiness to redemption. His holiness is not just about anger against sin. His holiness is not just about purity and making sure you dot all your I's and cross all your T's. His holiness is what makes him look upon humble men and say, I'm going to save you. It is far more dynamic than we realize. You can't nail God's holiness down to one term. There is something about it that is mysterious and awesome. The fourth thing that he connects it to. This passage is just packed. This is from Hosea 11, verses 8 through 11. Listen to this very closely. How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I treat you like Zeboim? My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. I will not execute my burning anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim, for I am God and not a man, the Holy One in your midst. And I will not come in wrath. They shall go after the Lord. He will roar like a lion. When he roars, his children shall come trembling from the west. They shall come trembling like birds from Egypt and like doves from the land of Assyria. And I will return them to their homes, declares the Lord. God connects his holiness, yes, to his anger against sin. He connects it to purity. He does connect it to redemption. But here he connects it to his compassion. He connects it to his mercy. And he connects it to his faithfulness to keep his promises. Because when he says, I'm going to bring them back again, he's talking about his covenant with Israel. God's holiness is what motivates him to be faithful. His holiness is what motivates him, yes, to be angry, but it's also the very thing that motivates him to be compassionate. It's amazing. So when the angels, I think when the angels are crying, holy, 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 Yahweh of hosts, I think they're saying this is the God who has the power to execute judgment against sin, but this is also the God who has the power and the right to pardon the guilty. This is the God who holds all power, all authority, all sovereignty in his hand. This is the God that nobody can contend with or talk back to. That's what I think the angels are crying out about. That's what I think holiness is at its essence. It's an adjective for God. It describes his godness, if I could put it that way. That's the best way I've ever heard it put. It describes the very thing, a power that only he can wield, an authority that he alone possesses, a sovereignty that no one else can come close to. And this is the God that Isaiah is approaching. This is the God that he's coming near. They say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is filled with his glory. Now that line's very difficult to translate. Listen to what it literally translates to out of Hebrew. It's really awkward. Fullness of all of the earth, glory him. Yeah, aren't you glad you're not a Hebrew translator? There's two possible ways that this could be translated. The first is as it is in most English translations. The whole earth is full of his glory. And if that's the case, then they're declaring God's transcendence over crisis. Yeah, Isaiah, we know you're facing a hard time. We know that you're not sure what the future holds, but the whole earth is still full of the glory of God. He's not affected by your crisis. He still reigns supreme. The other possibility is it could almost be a prayer-like cry. May the whole earth be full of his glory. That's another possibility. In that case, they're declaring his sovereignty in crisis. So even though you're facing a hard time, Isaiah, even though you don't know what's going to happen, may the whole earth be filled. God will still come through. His word will still prevail. So either way, you're getting a similar picture. The entire temple in verse 4 is quaking under the weight of God's glory and it's filling with smoke. This whole scene is one of terrifying power and beauty. That's what marks out the whole scene. Terror, power, beauty. And you know what's really funny to me is this is probably exactly what Isaiah was hoping for. This is exactly what you and I would want. We think it's what we want. Because remember, when you're in crisis, you want something more dangerous than the danger. You want something bigger and scarier than the problem. That's what our hearts naturally cry out for. But instead of Isaiah saying, hey, wow, you're exactly what we need. You are one scary God. Would you please come and help us out in our kingless, leaderless state right now? It's a very different effect, isn't it? Instead of realizing, wow, this is exactly what we're looking for, he gets filled with despair over his unworthiness. He says, woe is me, for I am undone. I'm lost. It's over. I'm doomed because I'm a man of unclean lips and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. And beloved, I want to tell you something. Again, as I asked before, when was the last time coming in here was a big deal? When was the last time coming in here was an overwhelming privilege? Because when you really come in contact with the power of God, you don't get excited about how God can serve you. When you come in contact with the power of God, you wonder why in the world he would receive you in the first place. And that's not in a condemning way. That's not in a guilt-imposing way. It's in a gratitude-inducing way. Sometimes the love of God is meant to be imparted to us for the purpose of making us secure. There are times when the Holy Spirit wants to reveal the love of God to us so that we can know we are indeed sons and daughters. We have been accepted in the Beloved. We have been received by God. We are no longer outcasts. We are no longer separated from Him. But sometimes the revelation of the love of God is supposed to make us look up to heaven and say, why? Why do you love me? How can you love me? Sometimes that's the healthiest place in the world for your heart to be. Because nothing else makes you aware of his worth like that does, like your unworthiness. Our unworthiness, when it's viewed in light of his glory, makes us aware of his worth. And I think that's one of the great motivators for true worship. As much as God's power brings us hope, it also brings conviction. Sometimes I am ashamed. Again, and I'm not talking about in some insecure, guilt-ridden, condemning way. Sometimes I think about how much God continues to give me. Not just what he's already done, but the way he continues to come through for me. The way he continues to not abandon me. When I'm throwing my little temper tantrums about how upset I am and how discouraged I am and why isn't this working out like that? And even with the big stuff. Even in the big stuff, when I'm legitimately broken inside. As much as he continues giving to me, sometimes I have to stop and check myself. What am I really giving back to him? Do I give him the worship that he deserves? Am I loving him the way that he's worthy to be loved? We need to allow our hearts to be challenged in this way. God cares deeply for our pain. But even in the midst of our pain, he is worthy. His worth is not defined by how well he is coming through for us. His worth is defined by who and what he already is. And sometimes the Lord calls us to worship him, even when it hurts. He's not a God who's far off from our pain. He's not unaware of what we're feeling. He cares deeply. He says, cast your cares on me, because I care for you. He's touched with the feeling of our infirmities. He's moved with compassion when we hurt. But sometimes he says, do not slip into the place where you let how you're feeling define whether you should worship. Sometimes that's how we're called to grow. To come to the place where when we walk in that door, regardless of how we're feeling, even if all we can do is begrudgingly almost lift our hands and say, God, you are still worthy. I may not be able to sing a note today, but if I can just tell you that, this is what you get. This is what I'll give you. You deserve more, but this is all I've got. I'm telling you, that's the kind of worship that he's looking for. That's the kind of worship that Jesus deserves. That's the kind of worship that he wants. So that old Casting Crown song, I'll Praise You in This Storm. That song was wildly popular when it first came out. It was on the radio constantly because it hit people in a nerve. It hit people in a nerve because that's something we are all going to face. We're all going to face storms. We're all going to have moments where we're like the disciples and we're going to go to a sleeping Jesus and say, don't you care that I'm drowning? And he gets up. He'll calm the storm sometimes. But what did he say to the disciples after the fact? Where's your faith? Do you think I'm sleeping because I'm neglectful? No, he sleeps because he knows he's going to come through. He rests because he knows the end from the beginning. And if he's not worried, neither should we be. He's a good God. He's a kind God. But he's a terrifying God. And it is a privilege to be able to come before him. It is an awesome privilege to get to worship him. We deserved his ferocity. That is what we naturally deserve. And he gave us his gentleness instead. He became the lamb instead of coming as the lion when we should have gotten the lion and been torn in pieces. But instead, he gave us mercy. And if that does not make him worthy to our hearts, then I don't know what will. We have a problem. If that does not move us, if that cannot shake us out of our apathy, if that cannot shake us out of our bitterness, if that cannot shake us out of our selfishness where we would rather have a God that would serve us, then we have a problem. Folks, do not ever let your worship be dictated or defined by how you are doing. Don't ever let yourself slip into that place. And maybe if you have, let go of that. Step out of it. It's just a mentality. Change your mind. Change the way that you think. Remember who it is that you are approaching. Isaiah's encounter with the holy God terrified him and brought a painful awareness of his sin. But it was in this meeting, in this setting, that we see the holiness of God not bringing judgment to him, but mercy. Because remember, just like we talked about, the holiness of God in Isaiah 6, it didn't bring judgment to Isaiah. He became aware of all that he was. He became aware of every area where he fell short, every area where his nation fell short. But did the holiness of God say judgment, wrath, anger, punishment? No. He sent an angel with a coal of fire from the altar, and most likely that was the burnt offering altar where atonement for sin was made. touches his lips and says, all your sin's gone. It's all gone. In this passage, we see the holiness of God not being the motivator for his judgment against us, but the motivator for his mercy. Because you see, the throne of this terrifying God, this horrifying, awesome throne, is the same throne that in the book of Hebrews we are told to approach with all confidence and boldness. Listen to Hebrews 4. Since we then have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect, has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. He's a scary God. He's terrifying. And yet you are able to come near him without fear. That is a privilege. The whole world out there that's pushing him out of our systems, whether it's our school systems, our court systems, they should be trembling. They should be terrified. And if they continue on that path, there will come a day where they know the terror of the Lord. You and I are aware of what they presently deserve and what we used to deserve. If we are truly aware of that, then you should not be able to come through these doors without realizing that this is a privilege. Getting to love him is a privilege. Getting to sing to him is a privilege. Whether it's in good times or bad times, I was changed to love God. You were not able to love him before. You loved yourself. You loved your sin. But he gave you a new heart and a new mind that was able to desire the things that he desired. Beloved, the transformation that we've been given alone should move us to sing. Should move us to worship. Whether it's in good times or in bad times, on mountains or in valleys, praise is a privilege. It is an awesome privilege. We should be quaking when we come to this throne. We should be like Isaiah, falling down on our faces, saying, woe is me, I'm doomed. But instead, the Bible says, no, come with boldness. Come with all confidence. Don't be afraid of this God. You don't have to stay away from him anymore. You come and get as close as you can. Get as near to him as you want to. There's no line drawn around the throne anymore saying this far and no further. Now this scary, horrifying God, this judge of all the earth, says, you come and draw near to me, and I'll draw near to you. He gets off his throne to come to you. It's a privilege to be in here. It's a privilege to have a devotional life. It's a blessing to get to know him and to love him. Don't make whether you love him or not, whether you sing to him or not, based on how you are feeling. Don't do that to him. Don't ever do that to him. He is always worthy because he's always good. We've received atonement through Christ's blood that enables us to draw near to this ferocious God. His holiness is no longer the motivator for his wrath against your sin. His holiness is now the motivator for his mercy towards you. Last point that we're going to make. Look at verse 8 of chapter 6. It says, I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? Then I said, here I am, send me. He didn't know any details of the message. He didn't know where he was going. He didn't know who he'd be speaking to. He just said, I'll go. You want to know why he was willing to receive the commission? Because in that moment, that man realized, I don't care what you ask of me, you're worth it all. You can ask me to do whatever you want. I don't care what the commission involves. I don't care who I'm going to. I don't care what you want me to tell them. I'll do it because you're worthy. I should have been wiped out the moment I came in here. But you loved me instead. You should have obliterated me. But you loved me instead. You atoned for my sin instead. Listen to Hebrews 12, 28 and 29. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. Listen close to me. The awe of God's terrifying and majestic holiness should move us to thankful, awestruck, and reverential service. I'll read that again. The awe of God's holiness should move us to thankful, awestruck, reverential service. If your heart is really, truly gripped by the reality of his power, one of its natural byproducts is surrender. That's what we see in the scripture. When you really see who he is, you could be in the midst of crisis, just like Isaiah, and there's something in your heart that says, here am I. I know I'm hurting, Lord. I'm not sure what the future holds, but you're still worthy, so I'll go. This is what you deserve. Beloved, this is the kind of church that Jesus deserves. Which side of that line are you falling on this morning? Which side of that line? What motivates your worship? What dictates the way that you love him? Meditating on the power of God empowers us to believe that he's bigger than our problems. Gives us great, incredible hope. He's bigger than the crisis. But it also enables us to worship in the midst of the crisis. And if you really want to mature and grow as a Christian, you need to be able to walk out both halves, the hope and the responsibility. And that's what I feel the Holy Spirit's calling us to this morning. So let's stand. God is greater than your crisis. There are things in your life that you really need Jesus to show himself stronger than right now. And if that's where you are, you come.